Morning, everybody. Good to see you. Thanks so much for coming. My name is Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here, so I'm going to be talking for the next few minutes. I want to welcome you all again, though, especially if you're new. We're really glad you're here. Thank you for coming. I just have one more quick announcement, and that is a financial one. You know, we don't send the offering plate around here or do that kind of thing, but our expenses are covered by the generous donations of the people who are part of this community. So this is an announcement for people who would call Cedar Ridge their home, who, you know, you've perhaps been part of this community for some time now, and this is where you're committed. We have a challenge that's gone out recently to try and increase our income by about 10%. That's what we're aiming at, just to cover some of the current expenses we have and also some things that we want to do in the future. And so you may have received a letter in the mail about this from Steve Mather, our board treasurer, and this a letter with a card that you can respond on, just to give us an idea of how you want to respond to that challenge. The details for that are at the, there's some handouts at the offering stations. You see at the side here where it says offering. If you haven't had that letter and want to get some of that information, just, you know, when we break for worship, just go and grab one of those letters and the associated card. And if you've got one of those at home and just haven't responded yet and had time to respond, just want to encourage you to send that back in to us. All the details are on that, in the letter of how to do that. And again, thank you so much for your generosity. Thank you for the commitment that so many of us are showing to further what God is doing here through our vision. We are in a series at the moment. It's Lent. I think today's the third Sunday of Lent, in fact. And we're in a series where we're going through this book by a guy called John Ortberg called The Life You've Always Wanted. And we're picking off a couple of chapters a week, and then we're discussing those in our discipleship groups during the week time. Some groups actually meet right after the service. I think that, you know, some will be meeting today. But we're using that book to kind of dig into the issue of what we call spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices, things that we can do to increase the level of spirituality in our lives. And this week, the two topics that are addressed, to be honest, I can't remember the names of the chapters offhand. I have read them, I promise. And I am prepared today to speak. But the themes, though, are confession and guidance. Confession and guidance. Now, you know, I think we've been picking off two chapters a week, and it's somewhat artificial to try and combine those two chapters. They're not always about the same subject, and, you know, I've certainly encouraged everybody who's speaking as part of this series not to worry about trying to synthesize them together. But I do actually think on this occasion, with the issue of guidance and confession, and I'm going to take them in that order, I'm going to sort of flip the order slightly, that they're very closely related. And to me, the sort of underlying issue here is what we might call intimacy with God. It's like it's connection to God, clarity with God. Let's picture for a moment a scene right at the beginning of the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. A very famous story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And there's this story that's told at the beginning of the Hebrew Scriptures to convey truth about humanity, deep universal truth about humanity. And one of the scenes in that story has God walking with Adam, the first man. Adam just means man in Hebrew. So there's God walking with humanity, representatively, if you like. And it says God is walking with Adam in the cool of the day. There's something very beautiful and close and intimate about this connection. So when we think about guidance from God, and that's what the one of the chapters is about, when we think about, you know, does God speak to people today? Does God show us the way? Does God kind of take us by the hand and lead us? We have this really beautiful picture and this idyllic scene in the Garden of Eden of humanity and God in this very close connection. And prior to that, we looked at this scripture a few weeks ago now. Prior to that, in chapter 1, we read about how God breathed God's spirit into humanity. So there's this, there's something of God in humanity, this spirit thing. And we see as God is walking with humanity, that closeness, that connection. But we also read later on that humanity did stuff that it shouldn't have done. It was disobedient to God. And the story sort of pans out where this disobedience leads to actually not God distancing God's self from humanity. God didn't run away. God didn't back off. It says that actually God came looking for Adam and said, "Where, Adam, where are you?" But Adam was hiding. Adam was hidden away. And so that sort of beautiful connection seemed to get broken. And it was broken because shame came in. And because Adam had done something wrong, because humanity had done something wrong, there's this concealment, there's this secrecy. And if you think about it, isn't that what we do? You know, when we do things that we're ashamed of, or when we do stuff that's wrong, we're reticent to talk about it. We don't put that out there as public knowledge for public consumption. Even with people we love and care about, we hide things away. We conceal ourselves from other people. And as spiritual people, we might consider ourselves that, even concealing ourselves from God. The fact that we might feel bad about ourselves doesn't make us any more endearing to God. We think that God is more likely to be disappointed and disapproving. However, in that story, God is not disapproving. God comes looking for Adam, but Adam is hiding away. And so confession could be this way in which we just come clean with God and restore intimacy with God and just say, here I am. You know, in response to that question, where are you? It's just like, here I am, rather than, oh my gosh, I'm going to hide behind this bush, I'm going to hide away and stay in secrecy, stay in concealment, because I just can't bear the thought of being completely known. Because alongside the notion of being completely known lies the notion of, will I be completely loved? Right? I mean, that's a transaction we wrestle with every day in the relationships we have, especially with, I think, the relationships with those closest to us. There's always this risk that if I'm fully known, if I fully disclose, if I'm really honest, if I'm really real, I might be judged, I might be rejected. And in some relationships, that's just too painful to consider. And so we hide, we conceal ourselves. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. And I think these two things are closely related because they're to do with this openness, to do with this clear connection between us and God. Now, I'm going to talk about guidance first, okay? And to sort of start off, I wanted to tell a story. I think in a different kind of setting, I told this story once before, but it's a story actually about my mother. My mother grew up in the city of Hull in the north of England, and that's on the sort of northeast coast of England. And she was born just before the beginning of the Second World War. And Hull was bombed really badly in the Second World War because it was a major port, there was a lot of shipbuilding there, and it was also a point where actually supplies went out from Hull to the Russian front. At one point in the war, we were supplying the Russians with food and ammunition and that kind of stuff. I mean, hard to believe at the moment, I guess. But that's what was going on back then. And so the Germans targeted Hull, along with many other significant cities, for some pretty serious bombing. So there were air raid shelters all over Hull, and a lot of casualties, and a lot of pretty tragic stories. Well, one particular evening, my mother's mother, so my grandmother, who has since passed away, but I knew her very well. She was a kind of feisty character, and she was very young at that time. She was in her early 20s, had two young children, and was also working a night job. And she and my grandfather was away in the war, and she was kind of making ends meet and trying to balance life and do everything. And she took my mother to her great-grandmother's house. Great-auntie's house. It was my grandmother's auntie, so my mother's great-auntie, my great-great-auntie, took her to her house. Are you following me? Because that's really important. That detail is really vital. And do you want to know the address? I'll tell you the address. So she took her on that night for my mother to be looked after by her great-auntie while my grandmother went off to work. And for some unknown reason, her great-auntie got in a really bad mood and said, and it had all been arranged, and she said, no, you can't come. She can't stay here, it's not convenient, it just doesn't work out. I've just got a bad feeling about this. I don't want her in the house tonight. And my grandmother was mad, and she could get really mad. And my mother, who was very young at the time, sort of vague memories of her just being kind of marched off somewhere else, and grandmother was late for work. It was all a disaster and really, really horrendous. She ended up staying somewhere else. That night, there was an air raid, and all the neighborhood went into one air raid shelter, which took a direct hit, and everybody was killed. In fact, most of my grandmother's family, she had She was one girl of 16, though she had 15 brothers. All of her brothers, bar two, died that night in this attack. And many of her other relatives too. Her father. It was horrendous. Deeply scarred my grandmother, as you can imagine, for the rest of her life. But my mother somehow survived it because, for some reason, her great auntie had this premonition or some kind of gut feel or some kind of sense that something wasn't right. Right? Now, we could, as Christian people, as spiritual people, people who think that there's a God that speaks, that communicates, and here's what I think. I think somehow my great-great-auntie picked up on some kind of communication from God, something that communicated with God, with my great-great-auntie to say, okay, don't take this child because something bad's going to happen. And that resulted in my mother surviving, resulted in me being here, my kids being here, etc., etc. Okay, there's something very, very beautiful about that, right? That God might intervene in the world in that kind of merciful way. But obviously, if we accept that, there's this flip side, which is way darker, right? Which is, well, what about everybody else? I mean, are we going to say that God intervened to save somebody, but God didn't do that to everybody else? That was the devil, or that was just a political force in Germany at that time. Where do we give and take the credit for actions that we assign to God, right? It's complicated. It's difficult, right? And I think for many of us, the reason I tell that story is, one, because I think we all have a sense that God has spoken to us or guided us or prompted us at different points in our lives, right? I mean, just quick show of hands. Who, at least on one occasion, has sensed, in retrospectively, I think God kind of intervened there or did something? That's quite a lot of people, right? That's quite a lot of people. I don't think we're inconsistent with the general populace, if we were to canvass the general population. Whether or not they regard themselves as spiritual or religious or whatever, most people have a sense of some kind of spooky guidance at some point or other, all right? So, we may be aware of that and kind of in our heart of hearts sense this, God is present and God speaks and God isn't distant and remote. God hasn't wound the universe up like a clock and just left it there to tick away. But at the same time, we have a fundamental problem with that, right? Because why is there so much evil? Because if an all-knowing, all-powerful being is present in the world, then the world should be a lot better place in our view. And this becomes a massive problem for us. This is a problem that the Jewish people have had to struggle with through the ages. It's like, I love God, but why does God allow us to suffer so much? I mean, as a Jewish person coming through the Holocaust, or even just a Jewish person looking back on the Holocaust, wrestling with the fact that God would allow something like that to happen is really, really hard. That massively impacts your faith. And for some people, it causes loss of faith. And I think for us, and I speak for myself, and I just talking with other people in our community, I think what it tends to do is confuse us to the point where we just step back and we don't want to deal with any of it. So it's like, I'd rather keep God out there. Because I'm not even going to assign cause to even any of the positive things that happen or the apparent guidance I get, because I just don't know what to make of it, or it's just too complicated. Does anybody kind of feel in that situation? Not as many hands, but that's a little more of a confession, right, I suppose so. Maybe I should stop now then, because you're not looking like that. But I think functionally, whether we're aware of it or not, I think we tend to push that away, because we have a problem. But what if, and this is what many deeply spiritual Jewish people have come to, what if God is even present in that suffering in some mysterious way? Not to negate the suffering, not to be flippant about it, not to in any way try and explain it away, but somehow God is even present in that suffering. And there's a long spiritual tradition of Christianity that would align with that say that we can't explain it all, but somehow God is present in both the life and the death, in both the darkness and the light, in the difficulty and the beauty. God is present in our universe. God is present in our world. God is present in our lives. That just as that story at the beginning of Genesis says, God is walking with humanity in the garden, that there's this longing in God's heart to walk with us, to be present to us, to help us, to guide us, to be involved in our lives in a very real, tangible way. I mean, there's this sense, a very, you know, if Adam is this archetype of humanity in that story, it's portrayed in a very personal way. Of just taking a walk with God. So does God want to be that present, that person with us? Now the chapter in the book, which is the second of the two that we're dealing with, answers that with yes, God is present. And I agree with that. You know, I embrace that and wanted to share, I think, some of what we struggle with that, but also see that perhaps that struggle is not all that far off from what is portrayed to us in Scripture about this whole notion. Let's, for instance, look at a very famous passage, a passage that most people, whether they go to the church or not, have probably heard at some time or other, and that's Psalm 23, okay? This is a psalm that we read very often at funerals. It's a psalm where we look to for comfort of God being present to us, even in difficult situations. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. I mean, beautiful stuff. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So, you know, that is somewhat like walking with Adam in the cool of the day, right? In the garden of Eden. It's God is with me. And we may have that sense of God being with us in those kind of settings. It goes on though. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It doesn't say that the valley of the shadow of death goes away. But even through that, in that, you are with me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies in a hostile environment. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I don't think that's saying, and the house of the Lord is going to be a piece of cake in the house of the Lord. It says that goodness and mercy will follow me. They'll be there. They'll be hot on my heels. But I'm going to be walking through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm going to be walking in the presence of my enemies. There's going to be difficulties, hardship. Okay. So when the whole notion of God being present in the world, from a biblical point of view, is not saying, and there it is. There's the problem solved. Everything's wonderful now. We can all sort of skip off into the sunset and live happily ever after. There's struggle, there's difficulty, there's darkness, and we don't understand it all, and it's mysterious. But don't be put off from opening your heart. Let's not be put off from opening our hearts to the presence of God, to the fact that God loves us and wants to be present in all the circumstances of our lives. Jesus said this in John chapter 10. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My sheep listen to my voice. There's this sense then that perhaps God is speaking way more than we would imagine. I mean, just think for a moment. If what that story at the beginning of Genesis tells us reflects truth about God, God wants to be with us. God wants to be in connection, intimate connection with us. God wants to take a walk with us. God wants to lead us, to guide us. God wants to find us when we go missing. God is speaking, God is present. Way more than we could possibly imagine. So what if we could find some ways just to tune into that a little bit more? And that's what that chapter's about. Okay, so that's a great chapter to read to think about practices that could help us hear God more, and even discern when is it God that's kind of leading us and inspiring us and prompting us and provoking us, and when is it that bad pizza I had last night, you know, that's sort of, or when is it I'm just in a bad mood, you know, there's some useful tools there. I just wanted to share some other thoughts that kind of, you can take these and put them alongside John Ortberg's, and some of them are very similar to it. That I think can help us. First one is this. So here's another story that I've told before. Do you remember back in When was the earthquake in Los Angeles? I think it was 84? Was it 84? Pretty bad earthquake there. Anyway, there was a pretty bad earthquake in Los Angeles back in the 80s, and it took out all the power. The earthquake, I believe, happened in the day, so it wasn't until the night time that people really experienced the darkness of having no power. And once the sun went down, the emergency services were inundated. This is a true story, and it's not a joke. I'm not building up to a joke here. The emergency services were inundated with calls from legitimate people, non-hoax calls, saying, we are under alien attack, and that they thought it was all connected with the earthquake, that you know the earthquake had been manipulated by aliens to take out the power so that then they could attack. And the reason for that was they were seeing all these bright lights in the sky. Now, it turned out that the bright lights in the sky were stars, but the problem is there's so much light pollution in Los Angeles that if you live in Los Angeles and don't get out much, you know, of Los Angeles, you don't get to see the sky. And so for a lot of people, this was the first time they'd seen the stars. And they were overwhelmed by it. They were terrified by it, in fact, because it's so awesome. The stars are amazing, right? And, you know, the ancients, you know, our ancestors looked up at those things and were just like, man, that's incredible. And they'd tell all these stories and they'd navigate and do all sorts of things that, you know, we've kind of mostly lost those kinds of skills and lost that connection. But suddenly it was like the lights went on, you know, as opposed to off. And it was like, oh my gosh, what's going on? It must be under alien attack. So that to me is a little bit, I think, like how God's voice could be the stars. Light pollution is the sort of noise pollution going on in our lives. We have noise around us all the time. I mean, some of that is physical noise. Like, you walk into pretty much any store, there's music being played, or you know, something going on over the tannoy. There's music. There's noise everywhere we go. Right? There's noise in our minds. You know, we talk about this a lot here. There's the sort of the commentary we have going on in our head about ourselves, about that person we sat next to, what we're going to do tomorrow, what happened yesterday, what do they really think of me? You know, will I get that promotion? What do I need to do that? All that kind of stuff that goes on, much of it actually talking about ourselves, what we think about ourselves, what we think everybody thinks about us. And there's that constant noise going on. And I think in our culture, it's fueled so much by a lot of the stresses that we experience in everyday life, just making ends meet, of work, of competition, of all the things that sort of strain our lives. Maybe part of the reason we find it hard to hear God, or maybe part of the reason we find it hard to get back in touch at that deep level of walking with God in the cool of the day in the garden, if that's part of our real human destiny, if that's really part of what it means to be human, and somehow that's been lost, maybe if it's buried deep down in us, if that spirit of God that was breathed into humanity is sort of just barely flickering away there, maybe it would help if we could quiet everything else down. We might hear a little better, right? We might just hear a little better. Now, I think many of us, and the book makes this point, many of us, myself included, look for guidance when we're in trouble, right? You know, it's like, oh my gosh, God, you know, I've got a decision to make, or you know, or a crisis has come up, or something like that. That's where we say, God, please help me with this thing, and you know, that's a little bit like, you know, walking up to a 150-pound weight and saying, I'm just going to do a couple of curls on this weight, you know. Well, you're not going to be able to do that unless you've built up to, over time, practicing lifting those weights, right? So, same thing. If we want to hear God, we need to practice listening. And part of practicing listening is just getting more familiar and more adept at calming down, quieting down. And that's why we encourage spiritual practices here that help us quiet down. So, you heard an announcement about the Lenten Quiet Day. We will, at that quiet day, we will practice certain prayer practices that help us with the skill of silence, because it's really hard to be silent, right? In fact, let's just practice some silence now. Let's close our eyes, and we're just going to do 30 seconds, and let's just think about absolutely nothing, okay? Just think about nothing for 30 seconds. Okay, that's 25. You could open your eyes now. You are all either Zen masters, or that was probably quite tricky, just to suddenly go off like that and think about nothing, because did anybody have a few thoughts going through their mind? Okay. Did anybody have not one single thought go through their mind? Oh, we have somebody. Somebody that had not a single thought. Were you not even thinking about not thinking anything? Anyway, the point being that it's hard, okay? It's not easy. That's why we have certain practices that help us with that, because it gives us some guidance. Now, I have some handouts here. You can come up and grab these at the end if you'd like to. I'll have them up front. With two practices. One is the practice of centering prayer. Okay, so, you know, we've talked about that a number of times here, and it's just a fairly basic explanation of how you might spend a few minutes each day practicing the art of silence, practicing the art of actually turning off that commentary in our minds. On the other side is another prayer practice called the examen, and I'll talk about that one in a second, because that's kind of related in some respects to confession. Okay, so getting practices into our lives that can help us on a regular basis learn the art of silence, learn the art of quietness, are probably going to help us experience more of God's voice, or help us hear God's voice, and especially when the proverbial hits the fan and we are desperate for guidance, and we're in a better place for that to happen. Okay, here's some other sort of little thoughts about guidance. Has anybody here ever had a dream and thought, "Hey, that I think God might be trying to tell me something in that dream"? Anybody? I have, so you're totally crazy, right? What about sort of gut feelings? I just have this overwhelming sense of it. Yeah. What about pictures in your mind? Has anybody ever had it? That happens to me quite a lot, especially actually in interaction with people. I'll get a picture in my mind of something, and it can help. It makes me think, oh, I think maybe this person's feeling really discouraged or really bound up in some way. You know, and I've learned to know what those pictures mean. There's lots of different ways in which God communicates with us. Or could be communicating with us. So one way is to sort of pay attention to those things and not necessarily just dismiss them. I mean, some of them need dismissing. Like, I've had dreams where I thought God was really communicating to me. I've had other dreams where if God was really communicating with me, I should probably be locked up immediately, right? Because if I went out and did those things, I'd be in big trouble. So, you know, it's not every dream is from God necessarily, right? And we have to filter and weigh and think, and we, you know, maybe sometimes we might share some of the ways in which we think God might be leading or directing us with somebody else who we trust, because so they can give some perspective and say, no, that's crazy, that's totally crazy, or hey, that could be God speaking to you there, that, you know, what do you think about that? You know, so, but the point being that we probably all have a certain vocabulary or language that works for us. For some people it's dreams or gut feels, intuition, pictures in our mind, maybe it's music, or could be all sorts of different things. Well, why don't we retrospectively look back on those and think, okay, when I had that gut feel, it turned out to be way off. I don't think that was God at all. So I'm going to be really careful with gut feels in the future. Or maybe it was like, wow, I responded to that gut feel and it felt like that was really the right thing to do. So I'm going to just sort of remember that. That's a data point for me to think that maybe that's part of my language. And we can sort of build a sense of confidence in how God is talking to us, if that's what that's what's happening, right? So, you know, some of it is, I think, it's experience of being quite rational about it and having some retrospective sense-making of it all. Another thing to bear in mind, I think, is putting ourselves in a place where we are more likely to hear from God. This sort of gets back to, remember we did that series on experiencing God, you know, sacred pathways, different ways in which we experience God. Some of us really experience God in nature, some through music, some through art or literature. We're all wired different ways. Well, you know, let's put ourselves in those places where we feel God communicates with us more. And let's make a habit of doing that. You know, that's what we were talking about during that series, bringing good habits into our lives that work for us, what's the hardest, driest, most arduous spiritual practice for us that we could possibly think of? That must be the one God wants us to do. right? Because that's going to breed discipline and all that. No, what if we were to do the things that seem natural and really inspire us and help us and get us connected to God? Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? Maybe we could do some more of those. And then the fourth thing is people. Just God could speak to us through other people, right? People, sometimes through words of wisdom they have, just perspective. Sometimes, have you ever had a situation where somebody says something and it's kind of like on those movies where everything goes like zoom, you know, and they don't even know what they said? Has anybody ever had that experience? And maybe you've had it where you actually said something yourself and that person says, you know, when you said such and such, like, so, this sometimes happens if you have to get up in front of people. People sometimes come up to me afterwards, not very often, but they'll say, when you said such and such, it really spoke to me. And I think, like, did I say that? I can't ever remember. I didn't think, I thought I was talking about something completely different. You weren't paying attention. So, you know, but it's through other people in lots of different ways. If we're open to it, if we have an open heart rather than a closed heart, God can speak to us. And here's the rub, I guess, is that maybe we can communicate something of God's presence to other people. Maybe we can see other people that we interact with as people who God loves, who God wants to share that love with, and people who may be needing or be thirsty for a walk with God. And we might be prompted, like, how often have we seen somebody looking with it? We just have a hunch that they're discouraged, or a hunch that something is bugging them, you know, and actually saying, hey, how are you doing? We don't even need to say, God has told me that there's something bothering you. That's sort of obnoxious, right? Whatever you put God has told me in front of anything, it's high on the obnoxious stage. I wouldn't recommend it. But you could do exactly the same thing and have exactly the same effects by saying, hey, how are you doing? I just sense that you're feeling a little bit down, right? That's not obnoxious, that's really safe and a bit more healthy. So, and we could be tentative about this because they may say, no, I'm fine. And then it's like, no harm, no foul, no, okay, move on. But we could be alert and aware and open to that in other people, and then maybe somebody share something. And actually, there's an interrupt that happens that creates space for God to come in. Okay, so there's some practical thoughts about this. There's plenty more in that book, but again, I think that what undergirds this is this issue of how open do we want to be to God versus how withdrawn do we want to be and how closed and cynical do we want to be. And staying in that open place is vulnerable, it's hard, but it's the place that I think God is calling us to, God is drawing us to. Now let's move on to confession. Okay, so confession is this sort of clearing of the air with God, right? And has anybody ever done anything wrong? Yes. Okay. So we're all in need of a little bit of a confession every so often, right? Has anybody done something wrong that they would rather not talk about right now? Yeah, I have. And so, you know, we know that actually it's not easy. Confession is not easy because there are certain things that we don't really want to talk about. We don't really want to say. Now, confession is actually very popular. Remarkably, there's all sorts. I don't know if anybody's seen these. All sorts of websites where you can go and confess things. Has anybody ever seen those or used them at all? So you can disclose all kind of things. There's a way of doing confession. I mean, you go on there and you kind of anonymously say what you've done. You've got to make sure that your password's protected. That's for sure. You know, there's this need. I think it reflects this need that people have to. Just to say, here's me. Can I just get this out in the open, please? That's what I think that reflects. There's also, did you know there is an app you can get, a confession app? And I'm not trying to make fun of it because I think it presumably can be very, very helpful, but it's just kind of amazing. I mean, I've got a little bit of information about it here. You'll love this. So has anybody downloaded the app? So I think you can get it for iPhone and Android, but it's a custom examination of the conscience based on age, sex, and vocation, and whether or not, so you put in there whether or not you're single, married, religious, or a priest. You can put that in there. It has multiple user support with password protected accounts. That's really important. It has the ability to add sins not listed in a standard examination of the conscience. you can choose from 7 different acts of contrition. It's got a custom interface for iPad, lots of different languages. It's got a new thing. You can swipe to move between commandments. And it also has many new sins in the new version. That's the big thing. I was going to look up some of those, see what I could. So, now, I mean, it's kind of funny, but in another way, it's a serious attempt to deal with the fact that we all have stuff we want to confess, right? We all have stuff we want to unload, stuff that we want to get out there and be known, right? We just want to be known, I think. But we're scared stiff of it as well. Our sin, our wrongdoing, very often paralyzes us because we're just so afraid of how we'll be judged and what people will think of us. Now, there's lots of good evidence that secrets, things that we keep hidden, and in particular, negative things that we keep hidden. Okay, so stuff that we've done, stuff that we're doing, that we just don't talk about, causes all kinds of both psychological and physical ill health. I mean, it that expression, it's eating me up, right? You know, sometimes we talk about stuff in that way. I've got this guilt or this fear or whatever, and it's eating me up. Well, you know, it's as though that's what's happening. We're being eaten from the inside. Has anybody ever had that sense, that experience? I certainly have, where guilt is just churning around in you, and you don't know what to do with it, you know, and you want to get rid of it, but the thought of talking about it is just awful. Well, there is a way to deal with it, and it's the way of confession. It's this beautiful gift to be able in an atmosphere of love and acceptance and kindness to be able to share who we really are. And I think it's a practice that we've lost the art of it. And you know, we sort of laugh a little bit at the confession app. But that's really just a modern-day reflection of a practice that I think in many respects Catholicism has really got right. The regular practice of confession. And, you know, we may have experienced confession in a very rote, maybe not very effective kind of way. I mean, I'm not from a Catholic background myself, but I've talked to many people who say, well, confession wasn't really that effective for me. But done properly, done in the atmosphere of love and intimacy and reality, it can be incredibly empowering. And we're going to do a little bit of confession in a moment, voluntarily. Okay, nobody's going to be forced to confess anything. First of all, let's just look at a few scriptures. So maybe we can put that one up from James. We're just going to run through 4 scriptures and look at what it says about these things. Is any one of you in trouble? I love that one. Is anybody in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him. And anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. Okay, so this is basically saying, hey, you know, who's got stuff going on? Let's all share that stuff and help one another. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If you sin, he will forgive you. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. In other words, I think that gets at this issue of this. Guilt can eat us up. This guilt makes us sick. So confess to one another and forgive one another and pray for one another. All right, that seems to be a practice we're encouraged to do. Okay, let's just go on a little bit. So this is in one of the letters that John wrote to the early church. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay, so one of the most truthful statements we can make is, I'm sinful, I'm a wrongdoer, I do stuff that's bad. Whatever language you want to put on that. So, but, here's the good news. If we can be honest, if we confess our sins, he, which is referring to God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I mean, that's just incredible. We can go to the source of the universe. We can go to, you know, what is described in that story at the beginning of Genesis. We can go and sort of take God's hand and walk in the cool of the day in the garden and be totally at one, be totally forgiven, completely forgiven. No matter what we've done, if we confess, we can be forgiven. Now, I don't think that's getting at a rote kind of going through the motions of confession. I'm not really that sorry, and I'm not certainly not interested in changing, but I certainly am interested in getting that weight off my shoulders and being forgiven. I don't think it kind of works like that, because it's saying, well, let's look at Psalm 51. Here's what it says in Psalm 51. And this is Psalm 51. Does anybody know the context in which Psalm 51 was written? Who wrote it? Anybody know who wrote Psalm 51? A little general knowledge. David. Do you know what context he wrote it in? Bathsheba. I heard some Bathsheba. Yeah, Bathsheba. So Bathsheba, you know, David sees, David had an incredible sexual appetite, we have to say that. He had all these concubines, and then he goes up on top of his roof, and he sees Bathsheba bathing, and he said, I want her as well. I mean, you know, just, I mean, do you want everything? Do you want absolutely everything? And so he's powerful, and he can get Bathsheba, and she's married to somebody else, but he gets her over, has sex with her, she actually gets pregnant in the end, and he tries to kill off her husband. And he's supposed to be a great guy, and he is a great guy. He's just oblivious to the fact that he's totally abused his power. He's been awful. And the prophet Nathan comes to him and says, basically tells him a story that illustrates that he's done something terrible, and David is shocked. I mean, it's almost shocking how shocked he is, because it's like, you didn't get that? I mean, you had to have this guy come and tell the story. But anyway, he tells him the story, he gets it, he's just appalled at himself. And he wrote this psalm, which basically says, God, what do I do? Forgive me. How do I experience your forgiveness? Well, he says this in there. You do not delight in sacrifice. Okay, so that's the system in place. That's the rote system in place whereby you got forgiven. You'd kill a lamb or a dove or something to, in their view, sort of placate God, and then you'd be forgiven. Well, David said, look, it's not really about that at all. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. It's not about the outward rote things. It's about this. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart of God, you will not despise. Now, that's good news, because if we're sorry, I mean, really, all we need to be is sorry. There's no external thing we have to go through. There's no hoop to jump through. It's just saying, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And we can say that and experience forgiveness. Now, here's another, I think, amazing thing, is that, let's look at the next scripture. We looked at this when we looked at the Gospel of John a few weeks ago. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Okay, all good so far. And he said this. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the thing where it gets a little stranger. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. That's giving people a lot of power, right? And I think I mentioned this before. I don't fully understand that, right? Because it's hard for me to think that I have that kind of power. Like, if I don't forgive you, you're not forgiven. Well, I think that's between you and God, actually. But what I think this is getting at here is that the power of humanity, the power of human beings, the power of fellow people in administering forgiveness. Like, we very often experience forgiveness through somebody else. Like, when we tell somebody that what we've done, and they accept us, and they forgive us, and they pronounce forgiveness over us, it becomes more real. We somehow enter into God's forgiveness in a much deeper way. I mean, how many of us actually are walking around with guilt because another person has not forgiven us and holds something against us? Right? That's the kind of power we have over each other. Well, if we flip that on its head, what if we were actually to confess things to one another and we actually forgave one another back, even for stuff that, you know, maybe we had nothing to do with, right? You know, I mean, I can forgive you for things you did 20 years ago. You can forgive me for things I did last week that were nothing to do with you, but there's still an impact by the fact that you don't reject me, you accept me, you forgive me, right? There's something about forgiveness that is mediated through human beings. Let me show a couple of examples of that. So I've had a lot to be forgiven in my life over the years. I mean, today, yesterday, all that, and for the previous 40-odd years. So I've had lots of need to experience forgiveness. There was a particular time in my life where I'd done all kinds of things of which I was really ashamed. And I had these things tied up inside me. I felt like I can't talk about them. Like, you know, I had a church background, I grew up in a church, and I knew that this is not the sort of thing you did when you went to church. And I just didn't know what to do with it. And I used to occasionally go to church, and I was sharing this with somebody yesterday, actually, but I would pray on the way to church, God, please don't let anybody find out what I'm really like. That was my prayer. I mean, how spiritual is that? Yeah, that was the extent of my prayer. Just please help me stay hidden. Please help me stay concealed. And I think it was almost like a superstitious thing. God sort of helps people, so maybe God will help me with that, rather than that God would want me to be healed and get things out in the open. So I had all these things, and it struck me that people would talk about weakness, right? You know, people in the church would talk about, oh yeah, we're all sinful and we're all weak and we're, and I'm thinking like, yeah, gosh, you know, when we talk about that kind of stuff, when we talk about stuff to confess, I'm talking about stuff like, you know, ingesting intoxicating substances to an excessive degree, gratuitous sex, lying, cheating, all those kinds of things that, you know, they were my practices. But when people opened up and actually talked about confession, they would say, well, I haven't been flossing enough recently, you know, stuff like that. You know, and you're thinking like, oh my gosh. I don't want to open up in that kind of environment, you know. And it turns out they were flossing only once a day, you know, instead of twice, you know. What that communicates is either everybody else, especially in church, is actually squeaky clean, like you lot, because you go to church, right? Either everybody really, I mean, the worst is not flossing, or we're all a bunch of liars. And we're just not being honest. And when I'm not honest, it means that it's much harder for the person next to me to be honest. But when somebody says, I've got a big problem, like, you know, it said there in James, if any of you is in trouble, if somebody just says, hey, I got trouble, I've done this, or I'm struggling with this, or whatever it is, suddenly it becomes easier for everybody else to say, yeah, I got trouble too. Right? So this honesty thing, it's a very human, it helps us, right? The honesty and confession of somebody else helps us as human beings. Now, I got to a point where I knew I had to talk to somebody. I had a really good friend, a guy called Andy, who's still a really, really great friend. I mean, he lives in England, I miss him desperately. But I made time, you know, we hang out a lot, but I said, hey, there's some things I want to tell you. And I made time, I thought, I'm going to confess to him. There's some stuff I had to confess to him. And we got together, and I was shaking, sweating, changing the subject, you know, like thinking, I've made a mistake here, I'm gonna, you know, because he was like, what did you want to talk about? And I got it out, I told him, it all just came out what I needed to tell him. And he just sat there and didn't bat an eyelid and let me just spew the whole thing out. And he said, I love you, God loves you, you're forgiven. And it wasn't quite as succinct and as that, I can't even really remember what he said. All I know that was communicated was forgiveness, was acceptance. And because he forgave me, because he didn't reject me, because he didn't stop loving me, because he didn't judge me, as a human being, it somehow made this forgiveness of God much more real. Suddenly, I felt forgiven. It was like, there was hope. Now, I had a whole bunch of stuff to work through, because, you know, some of my wrongdoings were habits, and, you know, they didn't just go away. So there was a whole bunch of struggles to go through all the rest of it. But that was liberating, that was life-changing. Now here's I think the same is true, not just necessarily of things that we've done that are wrong, you know, like what we would call sin, but even weakness. Like I think, again, I've shared here many times, I struggle with social anxiety. That's something that, even today, these days I struggle with it. But particularly at a point in my life, 20 years ago or so, it was majorly incapacitating in my life. And I would avoid all kinds of situations and leave certain situations. I'd hate to be in a crowded room. I hate to be put on the spot, all that kind of stuff. And I would just behave really bizarrely because I'd end up having panic attacks, and it was just awful. It was just a horrible experience. But I was so ashamed of it, I didn't talk about it. I was like, this is weird and weak and pathetic, and I should get over this, and I need to pull myself up by my bootstraps, and I'm not going to talk to anybody else about it, because they're going to think I'm weak and pathetic and useless, and I'm just going to overcome this somehow. But my behavior became somewhat bizarre, and so it got to a point, again, with good old Andy, we sat down, and I thought, I just need to tell him why I behave bizarrely at times. Because it's not him, it's not this, it's not that. It's that I have a problem. I've got a disorder. And that was really, again, I was shaking and sweating, like, I don't want to tell him, he's going to think I'm, you know, useless, pathetic, all the rest of it. And actually, rationally, he's such a nice guy, I didn't think he would think that. But my emotions were telling me that, right? So we sat down, we talked about it, I told him. And it was so liberating, because he just said, man, I can't imagine what it must be like to struggle with that. And thanks for telling me. And he was so accepting of it. And something of the power of that thing, again, not that there wasn't a lot of work that needed to be done after that, but something of the power of that thing was lost because it was out in the open. It wasn't secret anymore. It wasn't eating away at me. The sort of sense of failure of it wasn't eating away at me. Confession is a beautiful thing. Confession is a really beautiful thing. It's also very, very hard. Now, there's two things we're going to wrap up with here. With confession, we may have things that we need to confess, right? There may be some things that we know are kind of standing in our way, and we need to get those off our chest. We need to experience more of God's forgiveness. And I'm not talking here about, you know, there's things that I still feel pangs of guilt about. Right? But I've confessed those things, and I've been forgiven, and I just need to keep walking away from them. Okay? I'm not talking about digging up the past, about stuff that has already been dealt with, but stuff that perhaps has gone unsaid, stuff that is secret. And we have an opportunity this morning. We're going to have people stood at the back, our prayer servants, people who are trained to pray with people and have been trained to receive confession, who you very privately can go to. I'll be at the back as well, but several other prayer servants will be there. And you can tell them something. And they're not going to judge you. They're not going to give you any advice or make any comment whatsoever. They're going to pronounce forgiveness over you. All right? And so that's a gift. That's a beautiful gift. So if you, and by the way, other people will be going back to have their cold prayed for, and great Aunt Susie, who's broken her leg, will be being prayed for. So nobody will really know whether you're confessing anything, right? So it's very private. So you can just go back there and say, here's what's happened. They'll ask you a couple of questions to help you with that, and then they're going to pray for you. Okay, and I would encourage you, if you need to do that, seize the moment today. There may also be somebody who's very close to you, who's very trustworthy, who you feel, I need to sit down and have a talk with somebody about some things. Maybe it's some struggles going on in your life. Maybe it's something, again, that you've done that you need to confess. But there's a breaking of secrets that needs to happen, a disclosure that needs to happen. And I would encourage you, don't delay on that, because the more you delay, the less likely you are to do it, right? So there's an opportunity there, a really beautiful opportunity. So that's going to be, in a moment, we'll have communion, we'll break, we'll have some singing, there'll be different things we can do. I'd encourage you to go confess. Go confess. To come clean. The other thing we're going to do, I think we have some photos that we can show here, Sarah, and we have a little handout at the explaining this at the side. So the back stations, actually the front here and the back, right? So there's four stations, right, Sarah? Yeah, so where you see this little handout pinned to the wall, there is some clay. And you remember, one of the things we've been thinking about during Lent is how, and we talked about this on the introductory week, how God is forming us and shaping us and fashioning us, right, through all the circumstances of our lives, that God is bringing life out of the ashes. Ashes forming dust, which forms clay, which can form beautiful things. And here's some examples of some things that you, out of this clay, you could make. We're going to work on these for the next few weeks. You know, there's things that you could make, a little pendant that you could thread a thread through, and it'd be a pendant. flower, you know, something that you may just want to hold. But the idea is that we're going to make something that is, we'll keep at the end of these few weeks. Next week probably we'll paint them, have opportunity to do that. But we're going to make something that can remind us that God is at work in us, that God hasn't given up on us, that God is, even through the painful things, even through the failure, even through the wonderful things, God is fashioning and shaping and molding us like a potter with clay. And this week in particular, as we go and get that piece of clay, think of this for a moment. And I don't want this to sound crass, but to what degree will we let God put God's hands on us? You know, as you think about intimacy, as we think about confession and guidance and those kinds of things, could we invite God to come and say, God, put your hand on my life. Put your hands on me and shape me and form me. I don't want to hide. I don't want to withdraw. I don't want to be hidden away. When you come and say, where are you? I'm going to say, here I am. And as we form things with our hands, there's an intimate connection between us and the clay. Let's think about and surrender to God's intimate touch in our lives rather than keeping God at arm's length. Okay, so we can take the clay and experience God's presence that way. We can confess. We also have up here, and I'll tell you what, I'm going to put these on the tables that say communion. The handouts that give a little bit of information about those two prayer practices. One of them I've not mentioned today, which is called the examine, is a way of sort of reflecting back on our day or our week and just helping us think through things that maybe we do need to confess and just present to God. So there's a prayer practice there as well. Let's just pray together before we have communion. Lord, we come to you, Lord, as open books, really. I mean, you just see deep into our lives. And we're kidding ourselves when we think we can hide anything anyway. But, Lord, we can step back and we can attempt to hide and push you away. And we don't want to do that. Our instinct is to do it. Our instinct is to run. Our instinct is that we will be judged. That light will bring exposure and shame. But really, light just brings reality and healing. And that's what we choose this morning, Lord. God, come, Holy Spirit, into every part of our lives where we need you. Show us where we need to confess. Help us or increase our sensitivity to your guidance, to your presence in our lives, your prompting. Come, Lord Jesus. Come to us as we take the bread and the wine.